chapter 1. And if you don't know anything about Ezekiel, you do know this passage, because I'm sure you've pondered over it. And we will read some of it, won't read all of it. But this vision is repeated in chapter 10. It comes in chapter 1, and it comes in chapter 10. And his whole ministry flows out of this vision. And so he sees a vision of God, and out of it his prophetic ministry is born. And it's the same as Paul on the road to Damascus. He sees the vision of the Lord, and out of it his apostolic ministry is born. Same as John in the book of Revelation. He sees the Lord, and out of it his prophecy flows. Same pattern here. So Ezekiel chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 4. And the first three verses is actually giving the dates of this prophecy, and that will become very important, and I'll show it to you next week, because Ezekiel is built on a Jubilee structure, which is very, very important. And as I've said before, we've kind of had three waves of prophecy. The first was in the 8th century, when Isaiah was alive, although Isaiah's ministry kind of nudged over into the 7th. He represents the wave of what we call the 8th century prophets, who were prophesying when Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, were still in existence, and when they went into captivity into Assyria. Then you had another wave of prophecy, a kind of championed by Jeremiah. He was the great 7th century prophet. And of course, Jeremiah was prophesying up to and through the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we've got some who are in captivity over here. This is the Euphrates River running here. And this is actually an irrigation canal. And somewhere in this area, the captives were allowed to build their own communities. And I'll have more to say about that. And so let's start to read in Ezekiel 1 and verse 4. And as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north. And you remember on the day of Pentecost, there will be a mighty rushing wind. So a stormy wind comes out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness round about it, and fire flashing forth continually. Just like when the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai, the same manifestations, the same theophany, the flashing of fire. And then it is, as it were, gleaming bronze. Revelation, Daniel, you see part of the Lord's body is gleaming bronze. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the form of men, but each had four faces, and each of them four wings. Okay? And you'll remember, and we'll mention this, that they have the face of a man, they have the face of a lion, they have the face of an ox, and they have the face of an eagle. And that will be picked up in the book of Revelation again. They actually have four wings, so they can get into the heavens. But then it says they have human hands, so they can minister on the earth. Now what this vision is, I believe, is how we operate in the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. But we'll come on to that. We'll go down, and then actually their feet, it says in verse 7, were like hinds' feet. You remember in the Psalms, he makes my feet like hinds' feet. So I'm nimble, I can climb, I can access the high places in the Spirit. Verse 12. And each of these living creatures went straight forward. And in fact, that is repeated four times, twice in chapter 1, twice in chapter 10. They went, in other words, they're never deflected from God's will. They go straight forward. Wherever the Spirit would go, they went, without turning, without being deflected. And in the midst of the living creatures, there was something that look like burning coals of fire. Because if we're to carry the presence of God, we've got to be continually cleansed, as Isaiah, the burning coal, you remember. And so there's got to be continuous cleansing of any vehicle, whether it's a clay vessel like us, or whether it's this vision of God's war chariot. There's got to be continual cleansing if we're carrying the presence of God. And then in the midst, like burning torches or burning flames moving to and fro, like on the day of Pentecost, there were flames of fire on their heads. And then it says, same verse, among the living creatures was the brightness. And then verse 14, they darted to and fro like flashes of lightning. And sometimes we say he was as fast as lightning, don't we? Or it was as fast as lightning. Now there's something here about ministry in the New Covenant, ministry in the Holy Spirit. And we'll come to understand that. Now before I go on, this is language that is not familiar to us, okay? We're not used to seeing or reading this kind of stuff. And it needs to be interpreted. We're dipping into language and apocalyptic vision that's hard for us to understand, but it's hugely enriching, and it's very important. So anyway, let me go on. We were at verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel upon the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. And as for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, they were like the gleaming of chrysolites. And their construction was, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. And so it's like they bisect each other. And so if you looked on the plan view, as it were, looking down on the wheel, it would look, I suppose, something, you know, like this. You know, so in other words, the wheel could rotate in this direction, or in this direction, or in this direction, or this direction. Are you with me? The wheel with one bisecting the other. And so that's what we have. And then verse 17, when they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. In other words, it was immediate. Not the slow turning of a ship or a car, but its immediate response to the prompting of the Spirit. And the four wheels had rims, they were on the earth. And then what did the NIV say after that, after the rims? Okay, does it say anything else about, does it say anything else about spokes or anything? Okay, good, good. It had rims, and they were high and terrifying. In other words, these wheels were enormous, high and terrifying. And we'll see that in a moment. Verse 22, over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of a firmament shining like crystal spread out above their heads. So the cherubim are carrying like a glass sea, like Moses saw when he was on the mount. Verse 23, and under the firmament their wings were stretched out straight, one towards another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. So they're radiant creatures, but they want to hide their own radiance so they don't distract from the glory of God. And then finally, we'll go to verse 26. And I want you to notice what's been coming all the time, many, many times already, is the word likeness. Or appearance of. You see, how do you make tangible spiritual reality? Well, you can only say, well, you know, the power of the Lord was in the room, and it was like lightness, or was it light? You see, or it was like heaviness. Well, was it? You see, it was like. We can only use kind of tentative, metaphorical language. And notice now, and it says, verse 26. And above the firmament, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. It was a throne, but not a normal throne, the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. It wasn't sapphire, it's like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness, as it were, of a human form. So there was humanity in the throne, but it was a different type of humanity. Verse 27, and upwards from what had the appearance of loins, it was loins, but it wasn't loins, I saw, as it were, gleaming bronze, like the appearance of fire. It was fire, but it wasn't fire. Round about, and downward from what had the appearance of loins, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. It was fire, but it was more than fire, or different fire. And there was a brightness round about him, like the appearance of the rainbow that's in the cloud on the day of rain. Speaking, of course, of the covenants. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. How do you describe the glory of the Lord? Well, only in tentative metaphorical language. And when I saw it, what does he do? Falls on his face, just like Paul does, just like Ezekiel does, just like Isaiah does, etc., etc. Now, before we go on, let me just say a few things by way of introduction to the book. Okay, he's born around the time of King Josiah's reforms. You remember the good King Josiah? And so he probably, at least in his early days, it's a good climate, but he goes into exile in 598 when he's 25 years old. Now in 598, the Babylonians, okay, had come across, and they were pretty much, Israel had gone now in the north, and they were just devastating cities, okay, all in the region. They even wanted to push down into Egypt. But they had not yet taken Jerusalem. They'd not yet taken Jerusalem. And he goes into exile in 598. The city has not yet fallen. Okay, very important. So he goes, the city is not going to fall until 586. And he's going into captivity, a kind of early wave of captives in 98. Probably along with Daniel, the first wave. And so that's when he goes. Keep that in mind. Jerusalem has not yet fallen. He'll be prophesying for about 12 or 13 years in Babylon before Jerusalem falls. We know almost nothing about the life of Ezekiel, which is very interesting because the book is almost as long as the book of Jeremiah, and we know everything about Jeremiah. We know his disappointments, his frustrations, his anger, you know, his innermost thoughts with God. About Ezekiel, we know almost nothing. And there'll be a reason for that, and you'll see why as we go along. All we know is he came from a priestly family. His active ministry lasted for 22 years, from 593 when he arrives in exile to 571. When he was 52 years old. However, his dating system begins in 598. Okay, in 598. That's very important, his dating system, because it's going to be built on a jubilee structure, and we'll go back to that. His first vision, which we've just read, is when he's 30 years old. Now you imagine this, he is from the tribe of Levi. He is from the house of Aaron, and he only had one job in life. The same job his father had had, his grandfather had had, his great-grandfather had had, his great-great-grandfather, his great-great-great-grandfather, all the way back to Aaron. And what was that? That's right, to be a priest in the temple. And now where is he? He's in Babylon. He's 30 years old, okay? Now he should step into the priesthood, and he cannot. And it's at this point that he has his vision. Very, very significant. At this point is probably the grieving, the loss of his whole vocation. Imagine, he stretches in an unbroken line right back to Aaron, but he cannot minister because in a few years there will be no temple. There'll be no temple, and is in Babylon. And at that point, God breaks in, and we'll see why. 1,273 verses in Ezekiel, and so keep reading, folks. Keep reading, okay? It'll be a bit easier later on when we get to Obadiah. There's only 21 verses, but now 1,273. The reading of chapter 1 was not allowed in the synagogue. Couldn't read chapter 1 in the synagogue. It was too holy to read in public. Okay, too holy. It was too full of God's glory to read in public. So we have to take it very seriously. And as I say, I believe it's a paradigm of ministry in the New Covenant, and we'll come back to that. And the private reading of the book was forbidden to anybody under the age of 30, probably because in chapter 16 there's very explicit references to sexual sin in Israel. So you couldn't read it under 30 years old. There are at least 65 quotations of Ezekiel in the New Testament, 48 of them in the book of Revelation. And so what we've been seeing as we've been moving through, okay, we've moved through Isaiah, we've moved through Jeremiah, now we're moving through Ezekiel, is all of them, yes, they're talking about Assyria, they're talking about Babylon, they're going to talk about Persia, but all the time, that is just a keyhole. It's just a keyhole. It's just a paradigm, okay? It's just a telescope to see something else. Yes, we are looking at this movement in a very limited geographic location, but that is like a lens through which we see the purposes of God right up to the end of the age. And that's why of the 65 quotations of Ezekiel in the New Testament, 48 are in the book of Revelation. You'll notice as you read through that he is called Son of Man. In fact, it's used 93 times, this phrase, Son of Man, Son of Man. And the Lord never refers to Ezekiel by name. It's very curious because when the Lord calls Samuel, what does he say? Right, he says, Samuel, Samuel. When he calls Saul, what does he say? Saul, why are you persecuting me? He never mentions Ezekiel's name, because the important thing here, the important thing is not the man, okay? And in fact, this phrase, son of man, could really be translated mortal man. That's really would be the better translation for us. It's not the son of man in Daniel that will be applied to the Lord Jesus. It's just the phrase, he's a mortal man. And what's important is not the man, but his ministry. You see, and again, when we come into the New Covenant, and Ezekiel represents the New Covenant, what is important is not the man, it's the ministry. You see what I mean? What's important is not Matt, okay, or his background, or his education, but the ministry that he will receive in the Spirit. You see, that's the important thing. And so that's why we don't know anything about Ezekiel. We're not supposed to know anything about him, and God doesn't even call him by his name, because he's just a mortal man, because it will come about in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That's right, all mortal men. And what's important in the church, okay, is not that you're from a priestly family, not that you're from a wealthy family, not that you're from an educated family. That may all be used by God, okay? The important thing is that now you have the spirits, okay? And so he's addressed as mortal man, not as Ezekiel, because it's not the man, okay? It's the anointing on him that's significant. And then he is to set his face. And from about 25, chapter 25 through to 32, he prophesies against the nations. And this phrase, set your face, is used 9 times. And we don't know these messages to Ammon, Edom, the Philistines, Egypt. We don't know if the prophets actually carried them there or not. We don't know how they got there. Because obviously if you're prophesying, you know, to Egypt, not much good for Egypt unless it gets there. So how did they get there? Well, we don't know. Possibly they carried them. possibly there was some sort of, in a kind of embryonic mail service, you know, perhaps you sent a letter with a caravan traveling down to Egypt, we don't know. But the important thing to remember is when we get into his prophecies in just a minute, where's he prophesying? Where's he doing his prophesying? In Babylon, over here, that's right. But his prophecies are all, okay, initially for Judah over here. So they had to be carried back. Okay, had to be carried back 550 air miles. In fact, you didn't usually travel like this. Why didn't you travel from the east to the west directly? Do you remember? Why did you have to travel like this? Because this is all desert. They called this the Fertile Crescent. In other words, you went up the Euphrates and you went from oasis to oasis. This, if you've been in this region, there's nothing you can't travel through. So it was with enormous effort, enormous cost, that he got his prophecies where he needed to go. Now the big question in Ezekiel, okay, is suddenly the people of God find themselves in a very unusual situation. This is where they operated, okay? This is where they operated. This is where the ark was, the temple was, the priests were, etc. And suddenly, they're over here in a pagan land. And the question is, can God move among us? We have no temple. We have no sacrifices. We have no operative priests. We have no land, okay? Now we're not only in a foreign land, we're in an idolatrous pagan land, okay? Can God do anything? And that's why, chapter 1, God turns up, much to his surprise, much to his surprise. And so when they're thinking about this, the Lord arrives in his war chariot with glory, cherubim, and power. In Babylon. You know, there are some places we think, well, I'm not sure if God could turn up there. But he shows that he can and he will. And that's very important, very important. I've mentioned he begins to identify the Messiah with the Lord himself. In Israel, their anticipation was not initially that the Messiah would be anything other than a human deliverer, a human deliverer. So Simon bar Kokhba, who was trying to defend the city in 135 AD, he was declared to be the Messiah. Okay. But Ezekiel begins to show us that the Messiah, well, he will be human, but he'll be more than human. And we'll come on to that as we move through. Two other things. The first is that 60 times, and this is really remarkable, God says, I'll do something, and then you'll know that I am the Lord. So turn in your Bible to one of them, chapter 6. I want you to see this. It comes 60 times. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 6, and as you read through, you'll see this Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, 83 times, okay? Okay, it's not that he's from a priestly family, not that he's from an aristocratic family, he's just a mortal man, but he carries the Spirit. And now you're going to find this phrase, and then they will know, and then they will know, and then they will know that I am the Lord. So chapter 6, just one example. And verse 9, 6:9, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which you've been carried, how much I have been hurt. Isn't that interesting? You see, when you read Ezekiel and his prophesying judgment, he does it with a broken heart. We saw that in Jeremiah. The tears of Jeremiah are the tears of God. Okay, you see, we can read the prophets with a wrong spirit, okay? They may have to prophesy the discipline of the Lord, but they do it weeping. They do it with broken hearts. And we must never speak, okay, even against our nation or against this society. We may have to say some harsh things, but we should do it with broken hearts. We should do it with broken hearts. And so Jesus will go to Jerusalem, and he will say some harsh things but he'll weep over the city, weep over the city. So it says in verse 9, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which you've been carried, how much I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, etc. And then verse 10, but then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. 60 times. Because you see, if we act like this, okay, if we act like this, we don't know the Lord. We don't know the Lord. I'm not saying that we don't know that we aren't God's people, but we don't know the Lord. If you did, you could never act that way. And you see, God sometimes has to reveal himself, not by word, okay? Something's going to happen, then you'll know. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. I can remember some time ago when we were praying, this was many years ago, for Roger Forster's son, and Chris was, it was a serious situation because Roger's first wife, Roger was our team leader in London, and Roger's first wife had died of cancer. They'd only been married a few years, and she died of cancer, even though, you know, we believed strongly in healing. And then he remarried, and when Chris was about 15, he got cancer. And you know how that is. You know, it's very hard, you know, when you've fought a fight of faith, you know, for one family member and another family member. And Chris had cancer. He was 16. And it was one of these ones that spreads, I don't know, through the lymph nodes or whatever, but travels through the body. And so they, you know, they scanned him, and it was all over his body. And, you know, and he would die in about 3 months. I remember the night we went up to the hospital, and we anointed him and prayed for him, and we had had the whole church fasting and praying. And the next day, they took him down to scan him again, and it was all gone. It was all gone. And they even did a spinal, because they didn't believe it. They said, there's got to be some somewhere. They even did a spinal tap, because in this type of cancer, there might be still residual cells within the spinal column. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Then I knew something that I didn't know before. Then I knew that he was the Lord. Do you see what I mean? Then I knew something. And God says, you don't know. You don't know. If you knew, you wouldn't act this way. And if we knew who he was, we would shift some things in our minds today. Fears, anxieties, they would go if we knew that he was the Lord. And so Israel doesn't know who their God is anymore. So God moves only that he might reveal himself through his acts. And then lastly, and I've really said this, the phrase comes again and again in Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord, or the Spirit of the Lord, repeatedly, again and again and again, because it is a book that's helping us to understand the age of the spirits. I say only Isaiah and the Psalms rival Ezekiel in frequency of references to the Lord, or the glory of the Lord. But then Ezekiel adds in metaphors, you remember the river that flows from the temple, speaking of the Spirit. And that's why it's very interesting when you compare the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament and the Christian arrangement of the Old Testament. We looked at this in Lamentations, but I just want you to see it again. Okay, on the left is the Hebrew classification of the Old Testament, and on the right is the Christian classification. Now, sometimes I think the Jews did a better job of arranging the 39 books, and sometimes I feel the Christians did a better job of arranging the 39 books. Let me explain. When we get into Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, the Hebrew classification is that these are the former prophets. Okay? So now we have history, Joshua, Judges, etc., Kings, Samuel. And they call it prophecy. Why? Why do they call it prophecy? It's a very, very interesting insight. Okay? Well, you've got hundreds of years of activity, okay, condensed down into very, very short little books. You see, I've said this before, you can buy, you know, you can buy, for instance, a volume of books just on the Civil War. A volume of books. Now this is condensed down, whether it's Joshua, just a little book, 24 chapters, you know, or whether it's Judges, just covering hundreds of years of activity. But you see, it's prophetic because it's trying to say something. It's not giving you all the details, all the battles, okay, all the geography. It's saying something. The books have a message. They're prophetic. They're not just simple history. They've got an edge. That's why we can proclaim them. They're not history books. They have something to say from God. And the Jews did very well to identify them as prophetic, because they have a message from God for us. You get the point. It's not simple history. However, when we come to Lamentations, they put it down here in the writings. Whereas I mentioned last time that in our Bible, Lamentations comes right in the middle, you remember, right in the middle of the major prophets. And that's because, as I said last week, you remember, Isaiah, and I think it's placed perfectly, Isaiah is the prophet of the incarnation. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, a virgin will conceive and bear a child. Jeremiah is the prophet of the Lord's rejection. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, received him not. And I've mentioned before that the name for Jesus is Yeshua, but the Jews have always called him Yeshu, okay, which is an abbreviation, may his name and memory be obliterated. For 2,000 years, they've known his Yeshua, but they've called him Yeshu. Until Laura just recently, when Jewish theologians are saying, you know, we shouldn't do this. His name's not Yeshu. It's Yeshua. Yeshua. And it's very interesting, very interesting. And so Jeremiah is the prophet of his rejection. Lamentations is the cross. Okay, the judgment falls. Okay, Jerusalem is the epicenter of who Israel is. The temple is the epicenter of what God is up to. And of course, Jesus says, destroy this temple. And what we see in Lamentations is the judgment of God falling. It's the cross. We saw that last week. Lamentations is the cross. That comes then right in the middle. Then we have Ezekiel, okay, and that is the resurrection and Pentecost and the age of the Spirit. Then we'll have Daniel, and Daniel's really not very much about Israel. Daniel is about the nations, because once the Spirit comes, where do we go? We go to the nations. And so that is beautifully placed. But you could only put Lamentations there after the incarnation, you see. You couldn't put Lamentations there as a Jew. You see the point? But we can place it there beautifully. We can place it there beautifully. Okay, well, that was an introduction. I'd like you just to turn for a minute to the sheet that says Ezekiel's vision of God's chariot throne. I say Ezekiel prophesies out of the vision of God. Everything in the book flows out of this vision. And that's what I say. Everything in your life, you see, has got to flow out of the vision of Jesus. If you've not had the revelation of Jesus, you really have nothing to say. But when we have, you see, the book flows out of that, just the same as Revelation. I've said the vision is multifaceted and of such richness, it's hard for us to take it all in. As I say, it's like a complex medieval painting. It's a style that we're unfamiliar with. And so we have to learn the symbolic language. You see, we've got to learn a language. I've said it was so sacred that paragraph 3, the rabbis wouldn't let anyone under the age of 30 read it. But we could be in Ezekiel chapter 1 for several weeks. Because, you know, you just take one of the faces, the face of a lion. The face of a lion contains so much that it's a major metaphor with whose writings? C.S. Lewis, that's right, Narnia, you see. Because there's so much just in that one image. And then there's this cloud that is kind of backlit by lightning. That's just one sentence. I can remember when I first came to the States, I was in Minneapolis, before coming down to Omaha, and there was this, I don't know what it was, but it was still lights, and there was these big, you know, cumulus, you know, these big puffy type clouds in the sky. And there was a lightning storm happening in the clouds. I've never ever seen this. And we stood and looked at it for 45 minutes. You know, there was, and so it was like the cloud was backlit by lightning. You know, it was absolutely spectacular. Absolutely. Well, that is just a sentence in this vision. A sentence. It's so rich. Now, I say paragraph 4, in putting all the pieces together, we often do it kind of mechanistically, and the composite picture we come up with is a bit bizarre and fantastic. We try and visualize wheels within wheels and how they'd operate mechanically, rather than realize that a vision is not meant to be handled this way. But if we take it element by element, facet by facet, using the biblical clues provided in other passages, it speaks in a rich symbolic language, and it becomes a model of how God will move by the Spirit in the New Covenant age. Now, when I was studying Ezekiel, I thought, well, I at least need to get the bits and pieces in my mind, and so I kind of drew out the vision, and then I thought, no, this is silly. I can't, you know, show this, you know, to you, because you're not supposed to draw it out. But I'm going to show just to kind of isolate the elements. But it does look rather bizarre and fantastic, even more so because I drew it. And much to my chagrin, I just sketched this out when we had an engineer come in the house, you know, to do something, you know, something had broken and whatever. And I went to the door and let him in. And I laid this down, you know, on the cabinet. And he was obviously, you know, he was an engineer. He came in and he said, oh, he said, are you building something? He said. And I didn't dare to tell him, no, this is a vision of God, you know. I thought, where does he come from, you know? But the pieces of the vision, and as I say, this looks silly, but we'll take it through piece by piece, because if you can understand the pieces, not mechanically, okay, not visually, but spiritually, every piece is very important. For instance, it says the living creatures had the form of man. They had the form of man. Now, it's the living creatures that support God's throne. Okay, under the throne is like this platform, this glass sea, which you'll find with Moses as well. You'll find in the book of Revelation. Okay, and so they are Levitical figures because they carry, just like the Levites, they carry the throne or the Ark of God, just like the Levites did, you see. But the Levites were slow and ponderous. You can imagine them, you know, the poles on their shoulders and they're trudging along. Suddenly, under these living creatures, they've got wings, they can fly, and plus they don't plod along, they ride on the thermals of the Spirit of God, they ride on these great wheels of God's presence. You begin to get, it's saying something very, very dynamic, and there's some wonderful, and the wheels are high and terrifying, as we've said. And I've drawn three little men here, you know, to give you a sense of perspective, because it says that looking up was like looking into a crystal sky. This is God's great war chariots. You see, they thought the presence of God was locked into Jerusalem, and suddenly God on his chariot. Now, I say chariot because in 1 Chronicles 28:18, which is talking about the temple now, when the temple was built, it says that when you looked into the holy place, okay, the lampstand, the altar of incense, inside, okay, is the ark. And if you looked in, Okay, it was described as a chariot, because it's like God is seated metaphorically on the throne, on the ark, and over him the cherubim are spreading their wings. So it's like a great winged war chariot, which is a very interesting metaphor for God. You see, because of the Exodus, he came down, not to be simply worshipped on his throne, but to ride his chariot to bring salvation and justice and healing into the wound of the world. Israel didn't fully understand that. That's why Jonah was reluctant, you see. Hey, we want to keep this treasure. We want to keep this treasure in the tabernacle, in the temple. But suddenly God is on his chariot. Where? Right out here. With the glory, with the Shekinah, with the cherubim. Right in the middle of Babylon. Right in the middle. And you see, in the New Covenant age, we don't trudge along, okay, like the Levites. It's as if we can spiritually move like lightning in the spirit, okay? If we start to pray, we move like lightning right over to Delhi, okay? That's how we move in the spirit. We don't trudge along. It's as if we ride. We ride on God's chariots. And we're brought, of course, we're ascended. And it's interesting in the book of Revelation that the throne of God is mentioned in the book of Revelation 32 times. In over half of them, we are with him in the throne. We're with him in the throne. And so this, as I say, is the wheels are underneath the living creatures. You get that in 10:2. And so, as it were, they can impact and ride on the earth, but they've got wings both to support the presence of God and to fly in the heavens. They have the form of men, and so we need to understand that in a minute. And then are sitting on the throne, interestingly enough, and you wonder, you know, why Israel found it so hard to see the glory of God in Jesus. When already, you see, you're getting these Christophanies in the Old Testament on the throne. It's like a man. It's like a man. Very, very interesting. So I put that up. I don't, you know, I kind of didn't want to in a way, but I did it. I did it just to identify the different elements. You see, you're not really supposed to draw it, if I could put it that way, because it's dynamic, it's interactive. You know, when it says that there are wheels within wheels, all it's saying is there's no restriction to God moving. Do you see what I mean? God can move instantaneously in any direction he wants to. But we've been carrying him about, you see, and the Levites. Okay, guys, 90-degree turn. Okay, we're coming over now, you know. No, it's all changed. It all changed in the New Covenant. Do you see the point? And then it has this wonderful description. Again, back to chapter 1, these living creatures, Ezekiel 1, and you'll remember, and they're described this way in Revelation as well. In verse 10, it speaks of the faces of the living creatures, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a man. Now, the living creatures, and we'll find this in Revelation, I believe that they represent creation as it was meant to be, okay? In other words, you see, and God wants to be supported by creation unaffected by sin. Do you see what I mean? And so when I'm redeemed, when I'm a new creation, do you see what I mean? Then God can live in me. The Spirit can come upon me. And the living creatures, and that's why you'll find that creation has four faces. Four faces. Okay, let me look at a couple of aspects of creation. Let's look at time. Time is part of the creation. Okay, let's look at your time. Okay, your time should have the face of an ox. Okay, the ox comes under the yoke. Okay. And it is a servant. It's a beast of burden. And so Jesus comes not to be served, but to serve. And so there should be a facet of my life. Okay, if I'm the new creation, that I'm here to serve. But then we've got the face of an eagle. Okay? If you're only trudging around on the earth, you know, yeah, you're a hard worker, is that? No, you've got to have the face in your life where you get right into the heavens. You see, the one doesn't contradict the other. Okay? And then there's the face of a lion, because Paul says we reign in life. The lion is, as it were, the king of the jungle, we often say. Kind of no creature is stronger. And so the face you should reflect when you're a new creature in Christ is not that, hey, life is pressing me down, you know, I'm under it. No, Paul says you're over it. You're reigning in life. You're reigning in life. And it's a little sad all the time, the Christians who are always moaning and groaning. Paul says you should be reigning in life, okay? The face of a lion. And then the fourth face was what? That's right. We should be really human, you know, because humanity is the image of God. That's why on the throne you've got a human face. Okay, so there should be... So review your life from time to time and say, okay, probably most of us have got a pretty big face of an ox. I mean, most of us are pretty ox-like in the church as Christians. You know, okay, I got to do it. I got my to-do list. You know, most of us, you know, mainly ox. But God says, no, I want eagle. Okay, I want you to get into the heavens. Okay. And I want you to be a lion. I want you to be a lion. Hey, reign in life by my spirit. And then I want you to have time for relationship. And so Jesus comes, just 3 short years of ministry, but he's got 4 faces. He's a servant. He comes not to be served, but to serve. Okay? He's an eagle. He's got time to be with his Father. Goes out into the wilderness, rises early in the morning. Okay, he is a lion because he's the Lion of Judah. He has authority. But he has a human face. He's got time to go to weddings. Isn't that nice? I'm so glad that when God came, he went to a wedding. Aren't you? Didn't have to go. But he wanted to go, you know, because he's that kind of God. He likes to be at weddings. He's got a human face. And so if we're to carry, you see, this is, we could stay in Ezekiel 1. If we're to carry the presence of God, we're Levitical, we have a Levitical ministry, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, okay? We've got to be like these kind of ideal Levites, these living creatures. And that's the vision that's coming out in chapter 1, okay? It's very wonderful, and we could stay there for a long time. But we're going to move on. The call and commission of Ezekiel in chapter 2 and 3. And let's read a few verses, chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Then he said to me, Son of man, notice, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. Because he had fallen on his face like a dead man, just like John in Revelation. Verse 2. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. You'll find again and again with Ezekiel, the Spirit enters him. The Spirit lifts him up. The Spirit overshadows him. Then he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, to this very day. But don't see the frown of God, okay? See the tears of God when you read these words. He's brokenhearted. Verse 8, chapter 2. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. You see, the trouble with being in a polluted culture is it can rub off on us. That's why we need to be careful, you know, watching TV or, do you see what I mean? We don't want it to rub off on us. And so he says, just be careful. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. So there's a different kind of food that he can eat. Okay? Then I looked and behold, a hand was extended to me and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written front and back And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe, verse 3 and verse 1. And he said to me, eat what you find, eat the scroll. Notice, eat the scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. Eat the scroll, then go and speak. And you notice he eats it, and he says, I ate it, end of verse 3, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. Verse 8 and 9, we're still on the call and commission of Ezekiel. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their faces. Not his heart, not to harden his heart, but it speaks of strength and determination. Just as they were determined not to obey, Ezekiel is going to be equally determined that God's purposes will be accomplished. So just as they were locked into their rebellion, God is locking Ezekiel into obedience. Verse 9, and he's going to make your forehead harder than emery and like a flint, just like Jesus will set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. But when he gets there, he's going to weep over the city. And then lastly, on the call of Ezekiel, very important, verse 12, then the Spirit lifted me up. Notice all the activity of the Spirit. The Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. These were the wheels of God's chariots. And he cries out, blessed be the glory of the Lord. Verse 13, and I heard the wings of the living creatures touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them was as the sound of a great earthquake. That's the best translation. I don't know what you've got. But it's like, you know, when God begins to move, that's why at Pentecost, what happens to the building? Right, there's an earthquake because the Spirit has come. It's the same metaphor. So when God moves, it's like a great shaking. And verse 14, so the Spirit lifted me up, again, the Spirit again, and took me away, now this is important, and took me away embittered in the heat of my spirit. He had seen the Lord, and now there's anger and grief in his heart. He's seen his people, now he sees the face of the Lord. And he goes, and he says, in the heat of my spirit, there's the anger. But then there's the grief. It's not that he's bitter. It's like Hannah, when she was grieved, she couldn't have a child. She was embittered in her spirit. The thought is, it's a grief. You know, it's something in you. And so he goes, and notice, verse 15, then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chebar. And the river Chebar is probably this canal here that flowed off the Euphrates. It was an irrigation canal, okay, and that's where they were living. But he comes to them at a place called Tel Abib, very important. And I sat there 7 days, and I was overwhelmed. And that means he was overwhelmed with this vision. And then verse 16, it came about at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman to the house of Israel. And you remember in chapter 3 and in chapter 33, this metaphor of the watchman. And you remember he says, if you warn him, I won't require his blood at your hand. If you don't warn him, you remember, I will require his blood at your hand. It comes out in chapter 3 and chapter 33. Well, just to finish then, a few things then about this passage. Number one, the Spirit enters him again and again and again. This is uncommon language for the Old Testament. Usually the Spirit of God will kind of come upon you, but Ezekiel is a man of the Spirit, not just upon him, the Spirit's in him, the Spirit is lifting him up, etc. 8 times he is warned that Israel is a rebellious house. In fact, 3 more times in chapter 12. Okay, but God has not given up. Otherwise he wouldn't have sent him. God's not given up. We give up. We give up on a society long before God does. He's given a scroll to eat, and I've mentioned that, which is as sweet as honey in his mouth. And even though it's lamentations, mourning, and woe, the word of God is always very sweet. It's very sweet. Because, you see, it's lamentations, mourning and woe, but it's with tears and love and the hearts of a father who's looking for the prodigal to return. It's sweet, you see. The story of the prodigal son is sweet, but it's lamentation and woe. Do you get it? But then, you see, he's got to eat it. Because, you see, what God says has got to be internalized. You see, if you're to share, if you're to share the word of God, whether it's to your, you know, the person at work, or whether it's in a Bible study, whatever, you've got to eat it. It's got to become, I mean, Mark said, we are what we eat, okay? So, you know, this finger is really made up of yogurt, you know, and this finger is made up of, you know, Big Macs and whatever. We are what we eat, in that sense. And Marx was right. But, you see, we have another diet. And this is very important, you see. If the word of God is to come from you with power, you've got to internalize it. Always. And that's why you can't read another person's sermon. Do you see what I mean? I can't read a commentary on Ezekiel and turn up here. I've got to internalize it. Do you see what I mean? I've got to, we say, chew on it. I've got to carry it in my spirit. And that's the nature of the prophetic. And it's very important for us. The Lord makes his face as hard as flint. Okay, but not his heart. Not his heart. Now, the commissioning arises out of his vision of God. And he goes to the exiles, and this is very important, at a place called Tel Abib. Tel Abib. Now, tells, who remembers what a tell is? If you've been in Israel, you'll come to different tells. That's right, cities built on cities. And so what happens eventually, you know, the ground which was level, now when you go there, okay, there's nothing there. There's nothing there except that now this is a hill. It's a tell. But if you start digging down, you find all the remains of the cities that were. Now, in Tel Abib, they said that this had not been inhabited since the flood, this particular tell. Now, this is very interesting. Here's a group of people who have gone through the flood of God's judgments. And where are they living? They're living in Tel Abib, you see, because with the remnants, God's going to repopulate the earth, okay? Through the incarnation, through Pentecost, through the Great Commission. You see, what was lost, they were engulfed in the judgment of God, but then they go and live metaphorically in this little tell, not been inhabited since the flood, but now the flood's going to be over. And we're on to a new heavens, a new earth. That's why he's going to finish with the new Jerusalem, of course, here. So it's very, and then it's interesting, and we'll come to it, that even when we get to chapter 8 and verse 9, the description of the sin of Israel is the same as in Genesis 6:11. Okay? That they were full of corruption and violence. Same words used, same words. So we're supposed to make a connection. Okay? Then he's appointed a watchman. This is a characteristic of his ministry, okay, from his commissioning until the fall of Jerusalem. So now for 12, he's over here, okay, and for about 12 years, 12 to 13 years, his ministry is as a watchman because he's seeking to interpret what God is doing, okay, and that's why he's after the first half of his ministry, it'll be described in other categories. But now he is a watchman. It's a common description of the prophets. Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Habakkuk, are all called watchmen. Now, that's interesting because, you see, we're not mystics. Okay? Now, we can be into contemplative prayer, etc., etc., but fundamentally, if we're a prophetic people, you see, what's the role of a watchman? That's right. Where do you station a watchman? On the tower or on the wall? Why? He's supposed to arouse the city. He's supposed to arouse the city. Hey, hey, something's coming. Wake up, wake up, you see. And that's the prophetic role of the church, you see. Of course, if you're a watchman, if you're on a tower, it illustrates that the ability of the prophet is to see beyond the immediates, beyond the immediates. And we should, you know, don't just read the daily paper. Don't just read the daily paper. We've got to go deeper, you see. It's not particularly important what happened in Washington yesterday. We need to know it, you see what I mean? But the prophet is to see further. You see what I mean? To see further. And somebody said a prophet is a man who knows what time it is. That's rather nice in the spirit. You know, you see, something that Newsweek doesn't know. You can see further. You can see further. And actually, Churchill, I'll perhaps close with this interesting story. There's this wonderful story of Churchill, and he, during the war, I mean, of course, Churchill was leading the whole war effort. He was writing his history of the English-speaking peoples, which you can go this morning to Barnes & Noble and buy. It's about 4 or 5 volumes. That is the history of the English-speaking, not just England, the English-speaking peoples, you know, from ancient pre-Roman days right through to the 20th century. And he's in about the year 1000 or something. Now he's writing this while he's leading the war effort. And it's a very critical time in the North Atlantic, and many British ships are being torpedoed. And there's a bunch of admirals outside waiting to see him at 10 o'clock at night. Admirals. And they say, sorry, he's writing about the Battle of Hastings or something like that. You can't disturb him, he's writing it. And what Churchill used to say is the further I look back, the further I can see forward, you see. And he needed to know what was happening then. And that's why we're looking at the book of Ezekiel, you see. While we're looking back there, the further we look back, the further we can look forward. And so the prophet is a watchman. He can see over the horizon. It illustrates the prophetic focus, alertness, and concentration. You don't fall asleep if you're a watchman. You don't fall asleep. It warns us of prophetic accountability. His blood I will require at your hand. And let me just say one other thing. Some people are discouraged that we don't seem to be making much progress on abortion. Thank the Lord that we've prayed in John Ashcroft. Okay? I believe it's that encouragement. But you see, what we are to do, we may not be able to stop legalized abortion, but every day in this nation, we are crying out, it must not be done, it must not be done, it must not be done, it must not be done. And we've created a climate now, the pro-life movement has created a climate where women go into abortion clinics with a sense of shame. So it should be. Do you see what I mean? But if we were silent, okay, those 40 million who have been aborted, God would require their blood at our hand. Because they might not. In China, they might not. They've grown up under Maoism. There's no transcendental concept. Do you see what I mean? No sense of being made in the image of God. It's just you know, fetal tissue. Perhaps they're not so accountable, but you see, we have been, and I thank God for this. This morning, at both abortion clinics, 6 o'clock, Christians were there praying. It's a wonderful thing, you see. We're acting, you say, but we haven't stopped it. No, but that's what he says to Ezekiel. You may not, Ezekiel, be able to stop, okay, what's happening, but be faithful. And that's our calling. It's not an easy one, it's our calling. But we are accountable. And as I've said, it illustrates the role of the church as a prophetic community. Then there's one thing, and with this I close, chapter 2 and verse 26. And this is this thing, he says to Ezekiel, moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be dumb, and you cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they're a rebellious house. And we'll find in chapter 33, after the fall of Jerusalem, that the Lord takes away his dumbness. But now, for 12 to 13 years, he can prophesy occasionally, but he's dumb. He can't speak. Only occasionally when God opens his mouth to give him a prophetic word. But you see, Ezekiel is dumb because Israel is now deaf. And it's very, very eloquent. You see, the prophet is dumb because Israel is deaf. You see what I mean? So it would be, you know, it would be like me, you looking at me this morning and me just going, you would say, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. That's exactly what God is saying. You no longer can hear me. Oh, he's going to break it occasionally because of his heart of love. But you see, Israel is now deaf. And so Ezekiel is now dumb, largely for 12 years.